o'clock, and I can see that there are some folks that may be trickling in here, but I do want to get started. If you look at your notes in front of you, this is lesson 97, and I titled the lesson Bible Study for Bereans, August 1935 through December 1935. I'll explain what this is about here as we kind of get started. So I want to look at the introduction here to get going. It says, the first point, back when we first began discussing JCO here in lessons 85 and 86, we presented four major historical challenges to the understanding of his thinking of this important figure. And if you remember back that far, I said that at the time there is no known chronology. Okay? Now let me just fill you in. I mean, that has changed somewhat as a result of what we've been doing and what Dr. DeWitt has been doing and what he and I have been doing together. We also noted that a few of the works were dated, that few of the writings had dates in them, and of all of them that were available, the vast majority of them were not dated. We talked about how there's a lot of oral tradition that's out there with respect to O'Hare. Some of it is true, some of it is not. We also talked about the possibility that there may have been some tampering with a few of the booklets and so forth as they have been reproduced by people coming down the line. So these are all things and items that we've sort of been talking about, or I brought up in lessons 85 and 86. So if you look at the second point, major strides have been made in establishing the historical development of O'Hare's thinking since lessons 85 and 86 were originally taught. The following three tactics have been utilized to bring clarity to the situation. First, what we've done is we've used dated sources and clues in other non-dated writings to piece together a general chronology. Okay, so what we've done is we've tried to be specific to look for what's dated, based on what's dated, and the clues and other things establish an order, that a general order in which things were written, that then you could access the thought development over there. So point number two under this point, we also use advertisements in the back of O'Hare's dated booklets to fill in the general timeline. So if anything was dated, the next step was to look at what's advertised in the back of that booklet, knowing that it had to exist before that existed because he's advertising it as already having been in print. This allowed us to piece together a general history of O'Hare's thought development. So we've used clues of dated things, the content within the text of those dated items as well as non-dated items, looking at what is advertised when and where to do this. And then we've also thirdly looked at the writings of O'Hare's critics to help establish what he was teaching and when he was teaching it. We've done that with the O'Hareism booklet by Hagei, and we've also done that with Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth by H.A. Ironside. So using these methods, we have been able to bring great clarity to the development of O'Hare's thinking over time. We have seen him migrate from a traditional Acts 2 position to what appears to be some sort of a hybrid or Acts 28 position in early 1935. Okay? Now, we did that last Sunday by looking at Wrongly Deriding Christian Brethren and his response to Ironside's Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. We saw that was clearly dated in May 1935 that O'Hare wrote that in an open letter format to Mr. Ironside. Now, if you look at the last dark bullet point on this sheet, beginning in August 1935, O'Hare began publishing a monthly Bible study magazine titled Bible Study for Bereans. The magazine was issued from August 1935 through July 1937. For the historian, these magazines are a godsend because they allow us to see month by month over a two-year period how O'Hare's thinking changed. So these are important because there is no question here, okay? The magazine comes out, it's dated August 1935, you read it, you understand what he was saying as of 1935. The next one comes out, you read it, you understand. And so you can go month by month now in this two-year window and look at very clearly and see very plainly how his thinking is changing month by month throughout this important two-year window of time. Furthermore, as I just said, they are dated, so there is no question as to where O'Hare stood theologically within any given month. Lastly, an analysis of the contents of these documents reveals a time of great change in O'Hare's thinking. In general, we have observed the following periods of progression in O'Hare's thinking throughout the years covered by Bible study for Bereans that we will seek to prove over the next couple lessons. Okay? Now, I have here a general, what I perceive to be the general outline here. Alright? Some of this lacks specific dating yet because I'm still working through a few items, alright? But the first time period that I think is clearly discernible in Bible study for Bereans is what I am calling towards Acts 28, okay? And I think this period is clearly dated. I think it lasts from August 1935 through the end of 1935, the December issue of the magazine. This period is characterized by pro-Acts 28 statements from the pen of O'Hare, as he seems to be wading through his options after having largely rejected the traditional Acts 2 position. During this period, O'Hare appears to have not read either Bullinger or Welch very extensively, despite having concluded that Acts 28:28 is very significant in the dispensational dealings of God. Second time period, I've called, these are my characterizations here based on the research that I've done. The second time period covered by Bible study for Bereans, I have called anti-Acts 2 and anti-Acts 28. So starting in, I can tell you very clearly where the beginning of this time period starts. It's January 1936, okay? Beginning with January 1936, there is a clear, abrupt shift in the teaching that is being put forth in the magazine. During this time period, O'Hare and his companions are clearly against the traditional view of the church beginning at Pentecost. During this period, it becomes clear that O'Hare and his companions have read Welch and Bullinger and begin to forcefully reject some of the major tenets of Acts 28-ism. And then the third period I've identified and called towards mid-Acts. Okay? The beginning of this period is the one that I'm still sifting through what is the appropriate date to put on it. Okay? The previous one, anti-Acts 2, anti-Acts 28, is clearly to me January 1936. Alright? So as soon as I can determine when I think the towards mid-Acts is right, I see the thinking there, I'm just weighing my options as far as where it's the most prevalent. But the towards mid-Acts period is characterized by the following. Having rejected much of what Welch and Bullinger have to say during this period, O'Hare begins the process of transitioning away from Acts 28-ism towards a mid-Acts view. Okay? So, there are three time periods, I think, within this roughly two-year time period that is covered by the publication of Bible Study for Bereans, I see three distinct different stages in O'Hare's thought development. There's a clear stage where he is leaning towards and saying things that are in common with Acts 28-ism. Then he comes out and is anti-Acts 2 and anti-Acts 28, and he's writing about that stuff for a while, and then he begins to make a shift towards trying to figure out, okay, well, if I think the church didn't start in Acts 2, and if I think it didn't start in Acts 28, well, then where do I think the church, in fact, did begin? And so that third time period I'm calling towards mid-Acts, okay? So before we move on, are there any questions about the introduction? Yeah?
Probably in the past notes, what is the lifespan of O'Hare?
He dies, I believe, in 58.
So.
It's 1958, and he was born sometime in the late 1800s.
So he's probably, maybe his 70s.
Yeah, he was, by the time he dies, he's, you know, right, I believe he's in his 70s. All right, any other questions or thoughts about the opening point? Now, the fact that all these are dated by month is highly important. Because there's no question what O'Hare was thinking in any of these months, because he's telling you what he's thinking in the publication of the magazine. Okay? So, let's start looking at this first time period that I believe is established in Bible Study for Brands. And again, I've called that towards Acts 28. So again, if you want to write in there that's August 1935 through December 1935, you may want to do that. So the ideas expressed by O'Hare during this period have much in common with the views we observed in wrongly deriding Christian brethren early in 1935 in Lesson 96. So if you want to be technical, I would even include wrongly deriding Christian brethren that we went through last week in this towards Acts 28 time period, which, as you know, dates from May 1935. So let's start looking at these. So the first edition, Bible Study for Bereans, August 1935. In Test the Things That Differ, O'Hare states the following about the significance of Acts 28:28. Quote, while Christ was on earth in the midst of Israel during the Acts period, while Israel's temple in Jerusalem stood, the nation remained in their land. While God's order was to the Jew first, there was a program of signs, visions, miracles, angelic visitations, healings, death judgments, and religious ceremonies. But after Paul declared God's judgment upon Israel in Acts 28:25-28, about 63 AD, there was a new order, ushering in a signless age of grace. 1 Timothy 5.23, 2 Timothy 4.20, Philippians 2.2. Is God's program for today one of grace mixed with signs and religion, or a signless age of pure grace and no religion? Test the things that differ. So, does he clearly come out and say that Acts 28.28 is significant? Absolutely. Okay? He's saying that, he says that after that there's a new order of things. Look at the next one. The program of the book of Acts, lesson 1, shows the same tension we have already observed in unscriptural cathedrals and much little no water. O'Hare is still exhibiting tension between Acts 2 and Acts 28 statements within the same context of statements. Quote, in light of the confession of the Apostle Paul, none can prove scripturally that the new movement was not the Church of God. Even those who insist that the Church of God existed before the day of Pentecost must acknowledge that church had a new beginning on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Ghost came down from heaven. Now, we ask this question to provoke the student to prayerful, serious, thoughtful study. Granted, that the Bible teaches clearly that there was a new beginning of the Church of God on the day of Pentecost with the opening of the book of Acts, can we not state with scriptural authority that there was a new beginning of the Church of God with the close of the book of Acts? That's a confused statement. I don't care any way you want to cut the mustard on that one. That is a highly, I don't know what exactly he's even intending to say there. Other than we observe that it's clearly a confused statement, I think is just the best way to put it. He seems to be allowing, or at least acknowledging, that there are people like an Ironside that would say the church began before the day of Pentecost, and so on. So it's just a demonstration of sort of the sort of inconsistency in the thinking and the lack of clarity that he may have had at this point. Okay. Any questions on that? Mike?
Don't you think at that time he's still being influenced so much by that aged bishop pulpit who said statements similar to that, and O'Hare doesn't know what to do with the sign gifts?
It's possible, yeah.
He just doesn't at that time know.
Mm-hmm. But these statements are in the same edition. So the first quote was from an article titled Test the Things That Differ. The second quote is from the program of the book of Acts. Both these statements are found in the same edition of Bible Study for Brains. As is the next one from an article titled In Fundamentalists Divided, O'Hare bemoans the fact that fundamentalists do not recognize a dispensational change with the end of the book of Acts. Quote, the dispensationalists declare that the dispensation of the grace of God began on the day of Pentecost, several weeks after Christ, that the commission of Mark 16:15-18 introduced the dispensation of the grace of God on the day of Pentecost, and which has continued to the present time, and which dispensation will close with the rapture of the body in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The dispensationalists, now watch this, are not only warm-hearted, but hot-headed in their determinate opposition to the ultra-dispensational teaching that God caused the Apostle Paul, after the close of the Acts period, to prevent a revised church program. After that period, not only to the present divine truth that supplanted the truth of the Acts period, but some new truth of that period. So again, is he clearly saying or implying that they are too hot-headed and so forth for not acknowledging that Acts 28:28 is significant? Okay? Any questions there? Okay?
The word prevent, should that be preserved?
Where?
Third line up from the front.
Check the last line.
I'll have to check the quote. But he's clearly upset with those who are calling the ultra-dispensational teaching that God caused the Apostle Paul after the close of the Acts period to prevent a revised church program. I think that's right. After that period, not only to present divine truth that supplanted the truth of the Acts period, but some new truth of that period. So, if these were the only statements we had, I would be uncomfortable with calling this towards Acts 28. But as you go on here, the statements become more forceful. So let's look at Bible Study for Berean, September 1935. Beware of false prophets mentions wrongly dividing by Ironside and warns against man-following. There are prophets, really saved men, who make false accusations against their Christian brethren with whom they disagree as to the application of 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Being unable to answer their brethren with the word of God, they resort to exaggeration and false charges as to their teaching. They try to intimidate Christians who are untaught and unestablished and keep them from obeying God's word as expressed in Ephesians 4:3 and Ephesians 3:9. By maligning and misrepresenting servants of the Lord who would do the will of God and lead Christians into the deeper truth of God. They scare poor ignorant believers with the cry of Bollingerism. An example of this is the ungracious and unjust statements in the recent booklet by a fundamental brother called Wrongly Dividing the Word of God. So again, is O'Hare taking very personally what Ironside has said in Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth? There's no doubt that he is, okay? In church creeds, O'Hare clearly states that he believes that there is a difference between Paul's ministry before and after the close of the book of Acts. We believe it is altogether essential to distinguish between things that differ. One specific example is to know the difference between the call and ministry of the 12 and Paul, and to know the difference between Paul's ministry before and after the close of the Acts period. We believe that members of the body of Christ should obey Ephesians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:3-6. Next one. Gleaning from the book of Acts contains statements that are still very traditional in nature, i.e. Acts 2. Speaking of the salvation of the 12 apostles, O'Hare wrote the following. They were saved before the new dispensation was ushered in on the day of Pentecost. We have been saved since the close of the book of Acts. Since the days or years of grace the Lord extended to Israel after they had killed the Prince of Life and committed the unpardonable sin by blaspheming and rejecting the Holy Spirit. Now, top of page 4. Statements like this one indicate O'Hare was in agreement with Sir Robert Anderson about the transitional nature of the Book of Acts. We have observed this in the previous lesson. Now, you remember, we talked about this again last Sunday, that Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Silence of God, interjects into the dispensational conversation in 1897, when The Silence of God is written, the idea that there is no church that is formed in the Book of Acts. But the Book of Acts is a transitional dispensation, and he calls it the Pentecostal dispensation, and that from any time from Acts chapter 3, when Peter offers it, God will send Jesus Christ back to the nation of Israel, contingent on their repentance, all the way up to the end of the Book of Acts, Acts 28, that at any time during that period, Israel could have repented, and God still would have fulfilled prophecy and set the kingdom. So O'Hare's thinking, as you'll see in a little while, has definitely bought into that idea that was put out there by Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God. In Lost and Recovered Truth, O'Hare makes a distinction between the Pentecost church of Acts 2 and 3 and the body church of Ephesians 1:19 to Ephesians 2:21. This distinction between two different churches, one during the Acts period and a different one after the close of the book of Acts, is a hallmark view of Acts 28ism. Quote, until students of the Word of God are willing to advance from 33 AD to 63 AD with the desolation of Israel, they cannot see the difference between the Pentecost church of Acts 2 and 3 and the body church of Ephesians 1:19 to Ephesians 2:21. So long as they insist on the baptism of the Pentecostal church instead of the one baptism of the body, they will not see or make others see the dispensation of the mystery. So he clearly sees that during the Acts period there is a different body or different church from the one that is existing after Acts 28. Any questions about September 1935? Nope. Yes? Mike?
Not sure.
Okay. Bible study for Bereans, October 1935. The first thing that is notable about this edition of the magazine is that O'Hare introduced his audience to the writings of other authors. Okay? So this is the third edition of the magazine, and now he is not doing all of the writing. He is now introducing the readership to other authors, and they include Harry Bultima, Charles F. Baker, a man named Vincent Bennett, T. Leonard Lewis, Otis Sellers, and T. W. Wellard. Okay? So now you can imagine, if you are responsible for writing and editing and maintaining a 30 to 40 page monthly magazine, that's going to become quite difficult to do if you're the only guy writing articles. Okay, so now in October 1935, he begins to introduce other writers to the readership of the magazine. In Tolerance Without Compromise, O'Hare argues that his fundamentalist brethren have no answers to the following questions. O'Hare further announced that these subjects were to be discussed at the Berean Bible Conference to be held at North Shore Church, October 7 through 11, 1935. This is a quote. Those of us who are responsible for the messages which are printed in this Bible study magazine state that our fundamentalist brethren, whom we recognize as members of the one body of the risen Christ to which we belong, cannot prove by the word of truth rightly divided the following. Number one, the body of Christ began historically on the day of Pentecost. Number two, that the nation of Israel was set aside by God with their rejection of Christ before or at the time he was crucified. Now remember, that's what Ironside maintained in Wrongly Deriding. Third, that the sign gifts of Mark 16:16-18, 1 Corinthians 12:8-11, are for members of the body of Christ today. Fourth, that the dispensation of the mystery began on the day of Pentecost. Fifth, that there was no difference between the gospel of the circumcision given to Peter and the gospel of the uncircumcision given to Paul. 6. That there was no difference between God's program for the church and Paul's message after Acts 28:28 and before that judgment was announced. And 7. That the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is water baptism. So he's saying, these fundamentalists, brethren, they can't answer what? They cannot answer us on these points. Okay? The Gospel, the Kingdom, and the Church by Charles F. Baker makes clear distinctions between the Gospel of the Kingdom and the Gospel of the grace of God. In addition, Pastor Baker makes the following pro-Acts 28 statements. Quoting now from his article, Mr. Baker's article. The church, which is his, Christ's body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, is specifically said to have been a mystery hidden from ages past, and its truth first revealed to the apostle. Then he had that happening in Ephesians 3:1-9. This church is to be distinguished from the congregation of Israel, Acts 7:38, and from the church in existence when Christ was on earth. And if it had its beginning at the time of the revelation of the mystery, it is to be distinguished from the church of God which existed during the Acts period. Very Acts 28 statement. Okay? God has nowhere definitely stated when the body of Christ began. But we do know that it was not before Pentecost, and that the full revelation of truth concerning the body was not made until Paul reached Rome as a prisoner. The all-important thing to know is that as believers, we are members of His body, made accepted in the Beloved and complete in Him, and even now seated with Him in heavenly places, and that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, and that we are called upon to walk worthy of this vocation wherein we are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This can be accomplished only as we recognize our great sevenfold unity, one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Listen, this is Pastor Baker. I want to read it to you again. This church is to be distinguished from the congregation of Israel, Acts 7:38, and from the church in existence which Christ was on earth, Matthew 18:17. And if it had its beginning at the time of the revelation of the mystery, it is to be distinguished from the church of God which existed during the Acts period. He's not saying that it didn't start there. He's not saying that Acts 28 is wrong. The Acts 28 view is wrong. He's leaving it open that it might be what? Correct. Okay? It's important that you see that there. The article, The Dispensation of the Mystery by Vincent Bennett, contains the clearest Acts 28 statement in the October 1935 issue. Quote, "For the dispensation of the mystery, special divine choice was made of the instrument for the revelation of this peculiar ministry was committed to the Apostle Paul. But it was not made known until the crisis was reached in Acts 28 by the setting aside of Israel. In this dispensation, hearings, tongues, and other sign gifts have ceased. These passed away with the setting aside of the people of the people Israel, Acts 28:25-28, and connected with this distinct message, we are enjoined to keep the sevenfold unity, Ephesians 4:4-6. And then he quotes the verses that we just read from Mr. Baker. Then I'm skipping the quote of the scripture verses and going to the end now. It is a great blunder to have Israel set aside before Acts 28:25-28, or to confuse the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 with Israel's water ceremony. Water could never add a sinner to Christ. Those are clear statements, folks. Okay, now listen. Mr. O'Hare didn't write them himself, but did he deem them worthy to include them in the magazine? So if he's including him in the magazine, he at least had to have some, he at least had to be okay with him to some extent if he's including him in the magazine of which he is the editor. Okay, Mike?
No, not sure.
Okay. He, Leonard Lewis, in his article titled The Close of Acts, also makes Acts 28 statements. The book of Acts very significantly closed at this place, and then in the epistles written after the statement of Acts 28, we find Paul explaining the mystery, hid from other ages but now made known. The mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery concerning the believers' identification with the risen Christ seated in the heavenlies, when the times of the Gentiles were ushered in after Israel's first usage of our passage, governmental authority was taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile. When Paul finally quoted it in Acts 28, 26, and 27, spiritual authority was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Soon thereafter, the judgment fell, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the Jews were scattered abroad in fulfillment of Luke 21, 24, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. We do seriously blunder to teach that Israel was set aside with the death of Christ. God gave them years of grace in answer to the Lord's prayer on the cross. Compare Luke 21, 20 with Matthew 23, 38, Acts 28, 25 to 28, and decide whether Israel's desolation took place in 33 AD or after 63 AD. So in these statements, they're consistently saying that Israel set aside when? Acts 28. Yeah.
But are they saying when the church began, again, this Acts 28, setting Israel aside in Acts 28 is common teaching. This is what that A.E. Bishop booklet teaches. That he's the guy who starts the church in Acts 2. But I don't see any statements about when they think the church began at all.
I think
what you're saying, the significance of Acts 28 is to these guys.
They're highlighting the significance of Acts 28, and some of them they are definitely suggesting that the mystery is not revealed until after the close of the book of Acts.
That's true.
Those two views, that's why I said, they're not fully advancing Acts 28, but they're advancing views that seem to be leading that direction. Okay? So if I overstated that before, I apologize. I'm not saying that they are right in lockstep with Welch and some of Bollinger. What I'm saying is you see that their statements are drifting in that direction at a minimum, okay? But then there's this, and this is significant in my opinion, the next point. The October issue contains partial quotations from Do We Wrongly Divide the Word of Truth, an open letter to Harry Ironside by Otis Q. Sellers. O'Hare quotes the following sections from the Sellers letter in Bible Study for Bereans. Did Israel fall to cross? Concerning the actual words of Christ, concerning Mark 16 and the day of Pentecost, and concerning miracles in Acts. Presently, we have on our desk a complete copy of Brother Sellers' letter to Ironside. An examination of the document reveals that it is very Acts 28-ish in its thinking. Brother Sellers maintains the following positions: that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. He defends Bollinger's postscript theory with respect to Romans 16:25-27, and that the revelation of the mystery concerning the body of Christ was not made known during the Acts period. I have it right here. Okay? If you read this, this, in my opinion, is without reservation an Acts 28 exposition. Okay? Here is O'Hare including extensive quotations from the Sellers letter in Bible Study for Bereans. Okay? Now, just so we're clear, this letter, it says right on the cover of it, says, Do We Wrongly Divide the Word of Truth? An open letter to H.A. Ironside, and this is dated June 1st, 1935. Okay? So, here we have O'Hare including extensive quotations from this document, and I checked them. They are word for word quotations from the Otis Sellers letter to Ironside. And again, if you were, I'm going to make this a document available on the internet when I make the posting. If you read this, there is no doubt that Otis Sellers is in fact advocating for an Acts 28 view. Okay? Now, think with me. In October 1935, O'Hare includes this in Bible Study for Bereans. 10 years later, when he writes The Accuser of the Brethren in 1945, he calls the dispensationalism advanced by Sellers as being extreme dispensationalism. Okay? So he must have been, at least to some degree, okay with some of it to the extent that he includes it in the October 1935 edition of the magazine. Okay? Any questions about that? So again, this is just another piece of evidence that he seems to be drifting in that direction for a while. You have his own statements here, you have the statements of the other men that are writing in the magazine, and then you have this lengthy quotation from the Sellers document that is also addressed to Mr. Ironside, answering similar questions to what O'Hare himself tried to answer in the May 1935 letter that he wrote to Ironside. Mike?
Well, just a point of interest, at the time that was written, Sellers was living in Grand Rapids, over in East Grand Rapids, so again, much,
yeah.
Grand Rapids is always seems to be
coming up
in this.
So, next point, O'Hare again demonstrates agreement with Sir Robert Anderson about the transitional nature of the Book of Acts in Gleanings from the Book of Acts, Part 2. He also once again demonstrates tension in his thinking. This tension shows in the conclusion where O'Hare raises many questions but offers no answers. Quote, concerning the book of Sir Robert Anderson, one of God's most gifted Bible teachers, declares in his Silence of God, my contention is that the Book of Acts as a whole is the record of a temporary and transitional dispensation, which blessing was again offered to the Jew and again rejected. The right understanding of the Acts of the Apostles, a book which is primarily the record, not as completely supposed of the founding of the Christian Church, but of the apostasy of the Christian nation. The law of dispensation was temporary and parenthetical. Galatians 3, Hebrews 8. So also is the dispensation of the mystery. Ephesians 3, 1-11, Ephesians 4, 9-12, Colossians 1, 24-28. There was an overlapping of the law dispensation into the Acts period, during which period even Paul was authorized to become as one under the law to those who were under the law, while God's order was to the Jew first, 1 Corinthians 9, 20, Acts 13, 46. This ceased with a revelation of the dispensation of the mystery. So he's clearly saying that the revelation of the dispensation of the mystery does not begin until when? After the end of Acts. Let's keep reading. In closing, let us suggest that we diligently search the Scriptures and carefully consider this question, lest we thoughtlessly and hastily answer this question. What new divine movement began on the day of Pentecost? Was it the birthday of the church which is his body? Was it the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God mentioned in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2? Was it the beginning of the dispensation of the mystery, Ephesians 3, 9? Was it the beginning of a new Jewish or Israelitish church, or the continuation of the same church under a new covenant? Just what began on the day of Pentecost? Questions? All right. November. Bible Study for Brands, November 1935. Now look, guys, I read every line, every word, every page of every single one of these. And stuff that was just continued to be repeated without any new information or development I left out, or we'd never get done. Okay? So these are, what I'm trying to do here is give you anything that gives new insight over previous months. Okay? In gleanings from the book of Acts, part 3, O'Hare claims that there is no proof that the dispensation of grace or the body of Christ began on Pentecost. Quote, there was no message of grace and mercy being preached to the Gentiles, and that in these chapters there is not one verse or sentence to intimate in any way that the body of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God, or the dispensation of the mystery began with Pentecost. Now, I want you to notice, I didn't point this out, but notice how he is separating the dispensation of grace from the dispensation of the mystery as though they are two different things. Okay? I just point that out to you. These few remarks about Israel and their temple some years after Peter's name had disappeared from the Acts record should help us to better understand our consideration of the ministry of Peter and the 11 to Israel. In chapters 3 to 7, and to anticipate the place of Israel before God during these and subsequent chapters in the book of Acts until the judgment of Acts 28, 25 to 28. So he is saying that throughout the duration of the book of Acts, all the way to the end, who is still benefiting from a favored standing in relationship with God? Israel. That is a very Acts 28 concept. Okay? And here is O'Hare saying it. Second, O'Hare states, O'Hare sets forth 12 propositions with respect to body truth in some simple thoughts concerning body truth. For our purposes, we will only consider a few of the most important statements. So we're going to look at the third and the ninth. Okay. Third, in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, we read of the church which is his body. In Colossians 1:24, we read, for his body's sake which is the church. The epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians were written after the close of the book of Acts when Paul was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. No Old Testament prophet ever foretold anything concerning the body of Christ. It was proposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let's just take that comment in isolation. Does that comment not suggest that the revelation of the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery was not made known until Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians from prison in the book of Acts? It does. Ninth point. In Ephesians and Colossians, we learn that the Holy Spirit speaks of the mystery in connection with the body of Christ. The word mystery means secret. Now, watch this. It is apparent, then, that up to the time that Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, God had kept the truth concerning the body of Christ a what? A secret. It was God's what? Secret. Pretty clear. Pretty clear what he's saying. He's saying that the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, was not made known until when? Ephesians and Colossians, which are written after Acts 28, or from prison in Acts 28. The last article in the November edition is titled Divided Unity, and it also shows signs of Acts 28 thinking. Quote, there is one body. There are several churches in the Bible, but God has one and only one church for today. The church, that church is the body of Christ. This body is clearly described in Ephesians and Colossians, but not in any other book of the Bible. So, the church, the body of Christ, is not discussed or described in any books of the Bible except which two? Now that's what he's saying here, okay? Read on. Christ had a little flock while he was on earth, Luke 12, 32 and 33, but that was a kingdom flock, different from the body of Christ as to hope and calling. They were not preaching the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust, 1 Timothy 1:11. They knew nothing whatever of the body of Ephesians and Colossians, they were instructed by their Messiah as to Israel's kingdom, and kingdom hopes, and given the gospel of what? The kingdom. See, folks, the evidence, to me, the evidence is mounting here as you move from really beginning in May 1935 through the rest of 1935, that O'Hare for a while is entertaining ideas that are very consistent and have commonalities with an Acts 28 interpretation. Okay? While I say that, I'm fully aware that he is not going through all of the intricacies of that view and advocating for them like Bollinger and Welch do, but the statements that he is making, okay, points of commonality with what those men had been teaching. And he clearly views wrongly dividing the word of truth by Ironside as an attack on what he was thinking at that point in time. Okay? I don't see how there's really much doubt about a few of those points. So, this Bible study for Brains, December 1935. There's an article in this one called Some Questions and Scriptural Facts for Meditation. This previews an article that was to appear in the January 1936 edition of the magazine by Charles F. Baker. In this article, Pastor Baker was arguing how could the last days of Joel's prophecy be the beginning of the church. Okay? Quote, read the message of our brother Charles F. Baker in our January edition. He is going to show that the folly of teaching that Peter's last days, kingdom message on the day of Pentecost, were the, quote, first day of the body of Christ. How could Joel's last days mean the body's first days? If we teach that the kingdom of heaven proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke has been postponed until the body of Christ has been completed and removed from the earth, then why not teach that the last days proclaimed by Peter and the 11 have been postponed until the body has been completed? If the body of Christ was not prophesied as having anything to do with Israel's last days, why have the body begin historically when the last day's message was proclaimed? I'm telling you right now, this is the most cogently argued anti-Acts 2 position to date that I have found in any of the writings associated with O'Hare. Okay? It is very interesting to me who's making the argument. It's not O'Hare, it's Pastor Baker. Okay? Now, this is just his sort of commercial for what the full article that's going to appear in January 1936. Okay? Now, back to December 1935 for a while. Vincent Bennett wrote a piece for the December issue titled Brief Studies in Ephesians, in which it is very clear that the mystery concerning the body of Christ was not made known until Paul's epistle to the Ephesians after the close of the book of Acts. Quote, Paul's later epistles have a distinct message for this age. So is he making a delineation between the early epistles of Paul and the later epistles of Paul? Okay, let's read on. In them is found truth for us concerning the church which is his body, as distinct from the kingdom truth for who? Okay, now, you need to note this, okay? This is highly significant, because that is what Welch and Bollinger do teach to some degree, that the churches that Paul is addressing during the Acts period are fundamentally still Jewish churches, that they have a different hope, that they have a different calling than the Church of the Body of Christ, which starts after the close of the book of Acts. And here is Vincent Bennett here stating this in O'Hare's magazine. Let's read on. May God reveal to us what is the hope of our calling, character, and destiny. To this end, we are going to study the epistle to the Ephesians, which was written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome after the final rejection of Israel and the judicial sentence in Acts 28, 27, and 28. And then he quotes from the verse. folks, this, again, he is saying that the church during the Acts period is a different church from the one that is established after the close of the Acts period. This is what Venita is saying, and again, O'Hare is printing this in the magazine. So I think we are reasonable to assume that even though this is not coming straight from the pen of O'Hare, he is at least on board with it enough to include it in the magazine. Okay? Let's do the last one, and then we'll finish up with the time we have with any questions, comments, or remarks. In the Lord's Supper, article on the Lord's Supper, O'Hare attempts to argue that the Lord's Supper is for the church, despite having articulated many views that would seem to suggest otherwise. I'm going to tell you right now that I believe that where the rub came in for O'Hare on this was when he came to the question of the Lord's Supper. When he realized what Bollinger and Welch were teaching about the Lord's Supper and how that fit in with their dispensational teaching and understanding, and O'Hare viewed the Lord's Supper as still being for today, that is, I think, the turning point that makes him rethink some things. Okay? But here's the quote from the article on the Lord's Supper from December 1935. It says, "For several reasons, some Christian brethren teach that the Lord's Supper is not for the observance of members of the body of Christ in the present dispensation, when it is surely given to the Christ-given responsibility of every believer to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery in obedience to Ephesians 3:9. They say that the Lord's Supper is not mentioned in any of Paul's prison epistles, in which are set forth the hope and calling of the body of Christ, that the Lord's Supper was a religious ordinance which had its rightful place in the Acts transitional period, while the nation Israel was on trial, but that it ceased with signs." And I think I actually cut off water baptism. We should add water baptism before the ellipsis there. "The contention of these Christian brethren is that the Lord's Supper must be eliminated from this period of special Gentile favor by the same exegesis and dispensational principle that is employed for the elimination of the sign gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 11, and the water baptism of the Acts dispensation." So again, notice he's identifying the Acts dispensation, or the Pentecostal dispensation, or the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles, which is terminology that is used by many of the Acts 28 expositors. So he's saying in Acts and water baptism of the Acts dispensation from God's program for the body of Ephesians and Colossians. They also teach that till he come in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Had no reference to the calling on high of the body of Christ, but had reference to another aspect of the Lord's coming. So far as I know, only one of these Bible teachers has given up the Lord's Supper for the body of Christ, teaches that the churches of God of the second chapter of Acts is identical with the body of Christ in Ephesians and Colossians. They differentiate between the Pentecostal Church of God and the church which is Christ's body. But all claim that the church of Ephesians and Colossians has no connection with Israel's new covenant, but that the Lord's Supper was and therefore the Lord's Supper should be eliminated with water baptism by the application of the principle set forth in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. I am here submitting several objections to the arguments of these Christian brethren. Although arguing with them that during the transitional Acts period, when the believers had not the several hundred written scriptures telling of the death and coming again of Christ, the Lord's Supper may have been more needed as a reminder of the finished work of the Son of God than it is today. I think you start to... What is fascinating to me about this is that there is O'Hare writing those comments in the same edition of the magazine where we find the comment by Vincent Bennett that would seem to suggest possibly the exact opposite.
It's been the next 20 years.
So, where does this leave us? Okay? Where does this leave us in our understanding? I think it leaves us exactly where I said it does. That for a time, O'Hare is clearly migrating in that direction. He's including authors, quoting authors and having them write extensively for his magazine that are thinking along those lines. And then I think what happens is he crashes head first in the issue of the Lord's Supper. And then he's like, okay, well, what are we going to do now? Oh, yeah. Okay. So I think you see clear movement towards Acts 28. During the beginning in May 1935 and going all the way to the end of that year. The December 1935 edition closes with this article by O'Hare on the subject of the Lord's Supper. When the January 1936 edition opens up, O'Hare's first article is an article where he begins to list what he views as the problems with the Acts 28 view. So there's a clear reversal of opinion. And very shortly after that, guess who is no longer writing for the magazine? Bennett, Sellers, and some of these guys that had Acts 28 leanings. Okay? So this is all new ground in terms of understanding O'Hare's thought development. And it's clear to me that for a while he was moving in that direction, even though I don't think he ever officially ended up there. He comes to a point where he's like, I don't think this is right. And then what you also are going to start to see, beginning in 1936, is it will become very, very clear that both he and Mr. Baker began to read Welch and Bullinger, because they begin to refute specifically direct arguments that those men were making in their literature. Okay? So, any questions, comments, thoughts, reactions? Mike?
I found it glaringly obvious when trying to date some of this stuff from some of these books. When Welch is talking, when O'Hare is writing in the 1930s, early 1930s, he never refers to the mystery as Romans 16:25 or 1 Corinthians 2. It's always Ephesians 3 or Colossians. You'll never see him quote Romans 16. And then afterwards, now he starts quoting includes those in his,
yep,
in his writings. And it's pretty clear, right to the end, he's had a great affection for Dr. Bullinger, but it's Welch he has a real issue with. I think that really comes clear as you're going to find out in 1936.
I think you're right on
and you're dating, you know, pretty close. And I think you're very cautious about it, but I think you're right on.
Well, I appreciate that. I am trying to be cautious just for the sake of caution.
But, yeah, I got a book from 1945. He still makes an Acts 28.
Well, it's clear to me, Mike. One thing is clear. Is clear to me. He never left the idea that he never left the idea that Israel wasn't set aside in Acts 28.
And the other writings, he says Romans 11 proves that Israel set aside then.
He still views it as significant, as does Stamm. If you read Things That Differ, there's a statement in Things That Differ where Stamm says that Israel is not officially ruled in unbelief until Acts 28. And I know this, A, from reading the statements, but also B, from talking to Pastor Jordan about it. He told me a story about when he was hired by Mr. Stamm to work at the Bible Society, that he and Stamm would go all around this issue about Acts 28, and how Stamm was teaching about Acts 28, Richard viewed it as confusing, and he thought that the time that you need to view Israel as having been rendered in unbelief and set aside was in Acts 7. And Stamm and Richard used to argue back and forth about that, and according to what Richard told me, Stamm never left that opinion that Israel is, like, finally set aside in Acts 28 or whatever term you want to use for it, even though he's forcefully arguing for the duration of his entire ministry that the church started with Paul in Acts 9. So they're seeing, and I asked Richard about this. I said, what do you make of this? And he goes, I can't be mad at brethren that were pioneering a view, and I can't be mad at them for not seeing everything that I think they should have seen. And that's his assessment of it. And I think he's right about that. Just like I don't think we should be too mad at Darby or any of the other men who didn't maybe go as far in their thinking as we would have maybe hoped or would have liked. We have to accept and appreciate what they saw and what they stood for, even if they didn't see everything. Okay? Mike?
You've got to remember that the overriding theme of all these guys is that we're accepted by God apart from religion.
Mm-hmm.
And that they're recovering the pure grace of God. That's why they're constantly, let's de-Judaize the church. That's the great blunder of the church is religion, religion, religion. Let's get rid of it. That's
yep.
their underlying theme of all this.
Yep.
That's what the great flavor is all about.
Norm, you had your hand up?
I was just wondering, what's the time frame? How many years from the beginning of Acts to the end? Is there any reference?
You would ask me that. I have it written down at home on some sheets where I've scribbled out a lot of notes and stuff like that. One of the things I don't like that O'Hare does is when he talks about Acts, he uses secular dates a lot instead of chapters. I think it's more beneficial when you're talking about the book of Acts to discuss what's happening in the chapters of the book of Acts than to try to assign a secular date to when that chapter occurred. That's a much harder thing to do. I think that tends to maybe, people tend to get lost in the minutia of that type of dating possibly than they do about just understanding where within the Acts chronology different things are happening. Alright, so I don't think there's any doubt that for a while, O'Hare is clearly entertaining portions of Acts 28 thinking. And I think that he's reacting to Ironside personally because he views Ironside's book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, as an attack on what he was thinking at that time. Okay? And I will also say this, the accusation that he was a Bullingerite and a hyper and ultra and all this is what, by his own testimony, as we'll see in a few weeks, is what prompted O'Hare to start reading Bullinger. Okay? All right. Anything else? Thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week.